Just go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Genesis 22. We'll be looking at that text, not in a lot of detail, but we will spend enough time on it to consider its importance and to consider its significance in light of the coming of Christ. Let me pray one more time for us. Our gracious God, we gather together this morning to hear from you and to direct our thoughts and our affections, our minds, even our words to you in your presence. May you bless this time in your word. May you bring light, and may the unfolding of your word give us light and understanding. We pray this through the power of your Spirit. Amen. So like I said earlier, many of us, I would venture to guess that Christmas is this high point, this significant moment of the year. I know that it is difficult and challenging for some as well, as transitions take place in life and as loved ones are missed. But it is special. It is a special time. It's filled with special activities. It's filled with really a dedication of a significant portion of our calendar to focus upon this significant and special day. So we do like the traditions we've created in our own family and the church traditions that we have of gathering together and singing special music and using special decorations and baking special food and hosting special parties and participating in special performances and giving special gifts. So this is a unique, special time of the year. But not that much is different from how we practice Christmas in those ways to how our neighbors may practice Christmas. What makes it special is not simply because we can participate in special activities, but because we can actually focus upon the God who has come to us. The specialness of the season as Christians surpasses that of the decorations and music and goodies and parties and performances and gifts as we remember the advent of Christ. So this season, this special season, spurs us on to consider and reflect and meditate and ponder afresh the meaning and the significance of the incarnation. So this is a time for us to joyfully celebrate the coming of our King, to come and behold and to adore and to ponder the significance of Jesus, to see God becoming a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So this is sufficient reason to consider not only this specific time of year as special, but to consider every moment, every day as special because of what took place in Palestine 2,000 years ago. There are many reasons for us to consider the uniqueness of the incarnation and to see this as a special moment in God's plan of redemption. Chief among these reasons, I believe, is the purpose for which Jesus came, the ultimate purpose which, as the Nicene Creed says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. So we cannot consider the boy in the manger, the baby born to the Virgin Mary, this child of the Holy Spirit conceived by the Holy Ghost. We cannot consider the events of the incarnation without considering the end for which he came, which was our salvation. So we do see Easter and Christmas connected. They're linked together forever. So if you just come to church on Christmas or Easter, that's okay. You understand the importance of those days. You see the significance of the incarnation and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Of course, we would want you to come more than just Christmas and Easter, but we do recognize the significance and importance of those days. We also see that this is emphasized in the birth narratives of Jesus. Listen to how Zacharias sings of how God visited his people. He sings of how God has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Listen to how he sings of his son, John the Baptist, another miraculously produced child. He says of John the Baptist that you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So not only were they anticipating a coming king, one who would defeat their enemies, and we could probably guess that their enemies in their minds was not sin and death and the devil, but at least here, the knowledge of God's salvation is displayed in what? The forgiveness of their sins. That is what John the Baptist was to prepare the people for when the Lord came. We see this also more specifically in what Gabriel told Joseph as he pondered the significance of Mary's conception, wanting to put her away because he thought this was an ill-begotten child. But Gabriel informed Joseph that that is not the case. He says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So how should we conceive then of our salvation? The king comes and he delivers his people from their sins. He saves them from their enemies. He redeems him. He redeems his people. And we should see this also in Simeon's words, an often neglected passage in the birth narratives. But Simeon was there in the temple, observing, waiting for the Lord's Messiah. When would the Messiah, when would the king, the anointed one, come? He sees Joseph and Mary bringing the child Jesus into the temple, and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So we can see then, these texts make it clear that God's people were anticipating a time of salvation, and the announcement of the angels and the proclamations of Zechariah and Simeon when the Spirit came upon them was that this time of salvation has now come, and that the one who would be the one who would save God's people was this boy, Jesus. He would also be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. So the salvation that the king brings was not only for the people of Israel, but for all the nations. Now, it would be difficult to imagine them envisioning precisely how this would be accomplished. Of course, they wouldn't make the connection that the manger and the tomb, or the empty tomb and the cross were connected, that they were linked together. They would not make that connection at that moment. But they should have been able to, because it was clear in the Old Testament scriptures that that also was anticipated, that the death of the Messiah was proclaimed in types and in shadows. And of course, without the light of the New Testament, we wouldn't see that clearly, but the scriptures do provide us with an example of the sufferings of Jesus, the anticipated sufferings of how he would accomplish salvation. And I think one of those stories, maybe not the best story, but one of those stories actually anticipates how the salvation would be accomplished. And that's the account we see in Genesis of Abraham's offering of his son Isaac. The account concludes with the promise that the Lord will provide. And with the Lord reaffirming his previous promises to Abraham to bless him and to multiply his offspring, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So, how does the account of Abraham's offering of his son Isaac point us to Jesus? So let's consider then the context. In order to understand the significance of Genesis 22, we have to understand really the significance of Genesis 1 through 21. Of course, we don't have time to go through all of those details, but let us point back to a few different chapters along the way to help us to grasp the movement that's taking place in Genesis 22, this pivotal moment. Genesis 22 comes really at the end of Abraham's life. There's only a couple events that take place after Genesis 22 in the life of Abraham. And for the most part, we have 10 chapters then that precede it that address Abraham and describes God's promises that have been made to Abraham and how Abraham would be a blessing. And Abraham's struggle to reconcile the fact that he had no offspring with the promises that God had made to him, which includes becoming a mighty nation, and having a multitude of offspring, as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore, and to be a blessing to the nations. But first of all, let's consider the calling of Abraham. God calls Abraham in Genesis 12. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know that that occurs after Genesis 11 in the account of the Tower of Babel. Now, why is that significant? It's significant in a couple ways. In that event, the nations in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the nations gather together. They decide to come together and not to scatter abroad. They come together and they move east. They find this beautiful plain in Shinar, and they decide there that they're going to build for themselves a city. And within that city, they're going to build a tower, and that tower is going to reach up into the heavens. And it's going to be massive and great, and the head of the tower is going to be placed up into the heavens. And their desire was to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make themselves great. They wanted to show what they were capable of. They wanted to accomplish something significant for themselves. And they wanted to do so by their own power. So they came together and with teamwork and unity, and they had the mission, and they accomplished this significant goal. So much so that it attracted the eyes of God. And he came down and he saw what men was capable of, and he decided that he would put an end to it. So their desire to make a name for themselves backfired as the Lord confuses their language, scatters them across the land. In that place, the Tower of Babel, that name that they did make for themselves, ironically becomes a name that is now associated throughout the Bible with God's enemies. So the name that they made for themselves, the name that stuck with them, became synonymous with the enemies of God, a place of exile and judgment. Of course, we know that place is Babylon later on in the biblical story. But that's the name that they make for themselves. In direct contrast to the events of the Tower of Babel, then, we see God's call of Abraham. And why do I say direct contrast? Because this is what God promises to Abraham. God promises that he would make Abraham and his name great. So here's the difference. The people come together. They want to make their name great. God picks one person out from those nations, from the 70 nations that are scattered across the land, one person out from those nations, and he says to that man, I will make your name great. So that's the contrast. This is something man is going to try to do on their own apart from God in rebellion to God. And that this is what God is going to do with the man that he has chosen. And the result of this blessing that God gives to Abraham is that the nations would be blessed. So God is going to make Abraham's name great, and the nations as a result will be blessed through Abraham. Through the offspring, through his ancestors, they will be blessed. So notice then the connection between the scattering of the nations at Babel and the promise of blessing to the nations through Abraham. So the solution to the scattering is the blessing that God promises to bring about through one man and his descendants. There's only one problem, though, and it's a significant problem. It's a massive roadblock. And we're given a very early indicator, even before we get to chapter 12 in Genesis, of what that roadblock is. And you remember what it is in Genesis 11? What?
Sin.
Oh, sin, yeah. It's sin, of course. Yeah. That wasn't the one I was thinking of, though. It's that Abraham doesn't have any children. And Abraham's wife is barren. So how can Abraham become a great nation? How can his descendants bring blessing to the nations when he doesn't have any descendants, when he doesn't have any children, when he doesn't have any offspring? And we're told that before we even get to the call of Abraham, before we even get to the promise that God made to Abraham. So right from the get-go, the author of Genesis tells us that there is going to be something that prevents this promise from taking place. And if it is going to take place, then what? It must be the work of God. God must be the one who accomplishes this blessing. So Abraham has no children, and his wife is barren. If this is going to happen, then the Lord must be the one to do it. Now, initially, Abraham believes the promise. And then he leaves his hometown. He leaves the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians. He leaves that place and he migrates west. He takes a detour through Haran and he comes down eventually to the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, the land that God promised to give him. And then after that, everything he does seems to screw with God's plan. So not only did he do this once, but he did this twice. He told a foreign leader, Pharaoh of Egypt, and Abimelech of Gerar, he told them that Sarah was in fact not his wife, but was his sister. And those foreign kings, this must have been the custom at the time, those foreign kings took Sarah into their harem. And we can only guess what took place in those moments. But of course, we're reading the story, and we're recognizing that God has promised to bless Abraham with offspring. And yet he now subjects his wife to the leadership and the authority of foreign kings and makes her vulnerable to the leadership of the foreign kings. And it puts God's plan into jeopardy. What if Sarah bears a child that's not fathered by Abraham? So that jeopardizes the plan. We also see that Abraham and Sarah concocted a plan of their own. Well, maybe we can fix this problem since it's been 10 years and we haven't born any children and we're wondering if God's promise is going to take place. Well, maybe if Abraham, you take my slave woman, maybe if you take Hagar into your tent, then maybe God will give us a child through Hagar. And of course, Abraham agrees to that plan. And he takes Hagar into his tent, and Hagar conceives. She bears a son, and that destroys the family. There's animosity immediately between Hagar, who thinks she's now superior than Sarah, which in one sense the author is directly directing our attention to that superiority. But Sarah despises her slave woman now, despises the son that is born to her. And of course, that just disrupts the peace of the family. And that child that was born to Hagar, whom Abraham had fathered, would become a great nation, but he would not be the child through which God would give his promises. He would not be the child through which God would make his covenant. This is not the child that God is going to use to bring about the blessings of the nations. So, how does God actually intervene? Well, it was 25 years after God initially called Abraham that a son was provided to Abraham and Sarah. The Lord, after 25 years, kept his promise. He visited Sarah, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, just as he had promised. So we see man's failed attempt to keep God's promises, man's sin that prevents God, that actually causes God to intervene and protect his people, his fallen, stumbling, unbelieving sinners, from ruining his plan. And then ultimately we see God keep his promise to provide the offspring that he said he would give to Abraham. The son's name was Isaac. Laughter. And he would be the offspring through whom God would keep his covenant to bring blessings upon the nations. So that's the backstory to Genesis 22. That's Genesis 11 through Genesis 21. Just look back at the beginning of chapter 21 and you see that that is the account of the birth of Isaac. Now we see this in one way, it's astonishing. This is the child that has been promised. This is the one that they have been waiting a long time for, doing everything in their power to prevent or to accomplish on their own. And then immediately after the child is born, we have Genesis chapter 22, which requires Abraham to offer up this child, to sacrifice this child. We're reading the story, and if we were to read it from the beginning and get to Genesis 22, we would be astonished. Now, we know this story, so we're not as astonished or shocked as we ought to be, but this seems like a very excruciating idea, a painful moment for Abraham, one that is inconceivable to us, probably just as inconceivable to him, because we don't anticipate this twist. Why is God requiring this of Abraham when this is the child that he's been waiting years for? The child that's been miraculously conceived. An old, infertile couple. And the one that God promised to give him. And the one on whom God's whole plan hinges. And yet, God is asking Abraham to offer him up. To bring him to the place that he has chosen and to bind him and lay him on the altar and to offer him up as a burnt offering. So from Abraham's perspective, we can't imagine a more excruciating request. It seems painful. It seems illogical. It seems to put God's plan in jeopardy. This is the son that God promised to provide him despite his old age and Sarah's barrenness. This is the son God promised to make his covenant with so that the same promises God made to Abraham he would make with Isaac. We know that Hagar and Ishmael have already left. And Genesis 22 draws an overwhelming amount of attention to this fact. This is the chosen son that must be offered up. This is the miraculously provided child that must be sacrificed. Now notice just the frequency of the times the author draws our attention to Isaac. 10 times the narrator uses the word son in reference to Isaac. 5 times he addresses him as Isaac. Even more importantly, 3 of these occasions are followed by a relatively rare word that refers to Isaac as Abraham's only son. So verse 22 says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Verse 12 says, I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And verse 16 says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. So this is drawing our attention to the significance of who Isaac is. This is none other than the child of promise. None other than the son of laughter. None other than the son that God has provided to Abraham, his only son. Now, once Isaac is even referred to as the son whom Abraham loves. Significantly, this is the first time this word is used in the Bible. So Abraham loves Isaac. This is not Hesed. This is not the covenantal, steadfast love of God. This is an affectionate, a devotional love. This is an intimate love, even. So this is the same love that that Israel will have for Joseph. This is a special type of love that Abraham has for Isaac. So Isaac is Abraham's favorite possession, the delight of his heart, the joy of life in his old age. And we know that that would make this request all the more excruciating. The one that's being offered up is the son whom he loves, his only son, the son through whom the promise hinges. It depends. Now, from a reader's perspective, we're just as shocked. What is going on here? 10 chapters of Abraham's story where we're waiting, anticipating God's provision of a son. And then 1 chapter after the son is born, we hear God tell Abraham to offer him up. It should blow our minds. It's bewildering. It's an unanticipated twist, perhaps the most significant unanticipated twist in the entire Bible. But we also have inside information. Right? We know more than Abraham knows. How do you say that? Well, look at 22. What is What is going on? In 22 verse 1, just look at 22 verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. It's a test. Does Abraham know that it's a test? No. Abraham does not know that it's a test. But we know that it's a test. Which means, depending on how you read it, if you read it a little bit more favorably, if you read it optimistically, you're thinking, well, this is a test to see if Abraham would be willing to offer up his son. If you read it a little bit more pessimistically, you're thinking, oh, it's a test to see if he would actually do it, and it's going to expect him to actually do it, to follow through on that. Now, of course, this plays into a whole different theme throughout the Bible of child sacrifice. We know that that was prohibited by the law. It was practiced by the pagans, by the Gentiles. We know that Israel, in their worst moments, participated in this practice. We know that it's condemned throughout all of Scripture. So this is not, this should not bring to our minds or question the ethics of what's taking place here. Is it appropriate for God to ask Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice, as if God wanted his son to be a sacrifice? Now, that's an ethical dilemma, one we won't spend much more time on. But we know from the narrator here giving us this clue that this is a test for Abraham. It does help us to see then that God clearly doesn't intend for the child to be sacrificed. Notice also that Abraham seemed to trust God regardless of the outcome on the Mount of Moriah. This is interesting. Of course, we can read this in different ways, but it's interesting nonetheless. For instance, in verse 4, Abraham tells the two men that accompanied them on this journey to stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, you could read that in three different ways, perhaps more than that. You could read it as if he's trying to conceal what is going to take place on the mountain from the young men that accompanied them on this journey. In other words, he's not going to tell them that he's actually going to offer up his son. We can see this as Abraham perhaps being unsure of whether or not he could go through with it. So he may be hesitant here, he may be hesitant in faith to see, well, if I go up there on the mountain, I know I'm not going to be able to do it. So I know, and I'm going to tell the men that we're going to come back to him. Both of us, Isaac and myself, are going to come back to him, back to them. Or we could read it as an expression of Abraham's confidence that regardless of what happened on the mountain, he would be given Isaac back again. Isaac would come back with him. He did not know how. He could not have anticipated what would take place after he offered up his son. But Abraham could have been confident that he would come back. Now, if we take that last answer at face value, in his words at face value, and we see it in that positive light, then we actually get confirmation of that from the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, the author says this, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in fact in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named,' he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So the author of Hebrews sees, probably from this statement, that Isaac believed that God was the power of resurrection, that God has the power to give life. Why did he know that? Or how did he know that? Because he gave life to his barren wife. Because this old and fertile couple had a child. If God can do that, then most certainly God can raise him from the dead. So it's an expression then of Abraham's trust that God would keep his word. And now think about this. This is God's promise that he has put forth, that he has given to Abraham. Everything hinges upon Abraham fulfilling his word, keeping his promise. Yet God is depending upon God in his covenantal faithfulness, is depending upon and working with man to accomplish his purposes. Now, this is what happens when God covenants with man. Man will do everything in their power to screw it up. We will, because of sin, we will rebel, and we will seek to accomplish things on our own power. We will depend upon our effort and our stress and our strength, and we will do those things in order to accomplish God's purposes for us. But here God is giving a promise that Abraham has no possibility of keeping, of fulfilling. You can't produce a child. You can't produce offspring. Your wife is barren. You're too old. So God has to do it. Now the story here turns on God's miraculous provision of a substitute for Isaac. The drama of the narrative is weaved into a compelling and intense climax. We're told of the long journey. We're told of Abraham cutting the firewood. We're told of them loading up the donkey. We're told of them going on a 3 days journey. We're told specifically of the fire that they would bring for the offering and of the knife that Abraham would use to offer up his son. There's no lamb for the offering, a fact that Abraham is aware of, but doesn't dawn on Isaac until they are on their way up the mountain. Isaac himself carrying the load. It isn't until Abraham wields the knife that he hears the angel of the Lord tell him not to harm the boy. That is the moment in which Abraham has passed the test. The Lord knows, Yahweh knows, that Abraham fears him, that he is willing to go through with it, that he is willing to offer up his son, his only son, out of obedience to God. But that moment is stopped, because the point of the whole story is not for Abraham to offer up his son. And as soon as the angel utters those words to him, Abraham lifts up his eyes, and look, behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So that's the climax. God intervenes again and provides a substitute for Isaac. Now, provided here is interesting. Provided actually is the word to see. So Abraham says, "The Lord sees," or Yahweh sees. We're used to hearing the word Jehovah Jireh, but this is the word Yahweh, or the Lord, sees. It's the same word that's used in verse 4. We see Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. The same word used in verse 8, where Abraham tells Isaac that God will provide, or he will see for himself, the lamb for a burnt offering. And even in verse 14, Abraham again lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. So Abraham names the place "The Lord sees." Now, in effect, what he's saying then is that the Lord will see to it, or the Lord will look out for it, or the Lord will look after what his people truly need. Now, interestingly, if you look through the way that this word is used throughout the Bible, it means one of two different things. It means to see or to look, or it means to appear in kind of a more passive sense. Only in this occasion is it translated "provide." But that's clearly what the implication is. The Lord sees, he sees what Abraham needs. The Lord commits himself to his people. He has given his promises, and he will see to accomplishing what those promises actually are. Now, I find it interesting that this naming of the place, the naming of the mountain, actually becomes kind of like a legendary saying. So you look at verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And that kind of takes on a tradition of its own, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now notice that weird connection that's being made. Not only did Abraham name the place and it have that name, but a tradition developed from that name that God would ultimately, on that mount, provide. He would see. He would see to it. Now, if you know the legend of Mount Moriah, not the legend, but the way that the Bible uses that language, there's another interesting connection that's being made. Mount Moriah is only used one other time in the Old Testament. It's used in 2 Chronicles 3 as the location which Solomon would build the temple. He names it specifically in 2 Chronicles 3 as Mount Moriah, and this is where Solomon is going to build the temple. The tabernacle becomes the temple, the place where God dwells, and the place where the offerings or the sacrifices would be bound and brought and placed upon the altar as burnt offerings to the Lord. That's Mount Moriah. So there's this connection that's made then between the mount on which Abraham offered up his son, and a lamb was substituted in the place of Isaac, his son, and the name that's attached to that place. The Lord sees Mount Moriah, which means chosen of Yahweh, or Yahweh sees, which in the story of the Bible becomes the temple, the fixed place where God dwells among his people and sacrifices are offered to approach him in his presence. So, the significance of this event. We'll try to wrap it up. For Abraham, it's a severe and gut-wrenching test of faith, but one that he passes. His faith and fear of Yahweh is proven by his willingness to follow through on what Yahweh asks him to do. Yahweh asks him to give his only son, to give his son, the son whom he loves, as an offering back to God. God asks him to give what God asks him to give, or who God asks him to give, is only what God has given to him in the first place. Isaac has been a gift to Abraham and Sarah, one that they could not produce on their own. And Yahweh asked for him back. And Abraham willingly and obediently gives him back. And Yahweh says, it's okay, you can still have him. I'm gonna give you something else to offer up in his place. This is the gift of the child miraculously provided to an old and fertile couple, a child of promise. Isaac is a gift. He's a gift to Abraham and Sarah. He's God's gift to the nations. How will the nations be blessed? The nations that have been scattered, whose language has been confused. How will they be blessed? They will be blessed through this child and one of his descendants. So this shows us then not only Abraham's faith, but also God's commitment to keep his promise. Everything hinges, it depends upon Isaac. If Isaac is taken away, then how can God complete and commit and keep his promise? And we see also that God's gift of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, and second, in God's provision of the lamb that took the place of Isaac. Isaac is not to be the sacrifice. There was another that took his place. Isaac went up the mountain as a sacrifice, but he came back down saved by the sacrifice. Now, as Christians, we cannot help but see and understand the story from that perspective. Many years after Abraham led Isaac up the mountain, God gave another son as a gift. This time it was not to an old, infertile couple, but to a young, betrothed couple, to a young virgin who had not yet consummated her marital union with her betrothed. The child that was given to her was also a son of Abraham, one of his descendants. He was, in fact, the son of Abraham, the long-awaited-for offspring of Abraham that would fulfill God's promises made to Abraham long ago. But there's a twist. Not only was this child the son of Abraham, he is also the son of God. The son God gave is his son. The angel Gabriel makes this clear in his words to Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, God also confirms the identity of this child at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Not only is Jesus God's Son, he is the Son whom God loves, the Son whom God is affectionately desirous for. He is also the unique Son of God, the one and only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So the similarities between Abraham and Isaac point to a greater relationship between the Father and the Son. As much as the author of Genesis wants to draw our attention to the Son, the only Son, the Son whom you love, he is pointing us to a greater Son who would come from the offspring of Abraham, who would be the final seed of Abraham, and that one would also be the Son of God. Now we see in this story the similarities and differences between Isaac and Jesus. Both Isaac and Jesus were obedient to their father's will. We don't hear of doubts and questions raised or rebellion attempts by Isaac against Abraham, even when he is bound and placed upon the altar. Isaac, somewhat unwittingly to a point, and Jesus completely and unreservedly obedient while being fully in the know. Jesus knew what he came to do. He is the one who declared it. He is the one who declared that the Father gave the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now both Isaac and Jesus carry the wood to the altar. Isaac, the firewood for the burnt offering. It is tied to his back as he carries it up the mountain. Jesus bears the cross. The crossbeam upon which he would be slain. Both Isaac and Jesus were bound. Isaac was bound and laid upon the altar. Jesus was nailed to a cross. Well, that is where the similarities would end. Isaac is spared, and a ram takes his place. Jesus is not spared, for there was no one to take his place. God was committed to his plan. God's plan was not for Isaac to be offered up because his plan was for Jesus to be offered up. Jesus is the Lamb. God promised to provide who would freely offer himself up to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Son and Jesus is the sacrifice. The Son of God and the sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world. To add another element to this, we see the significance between Jesus dwelling among us. Becoming incarnate, becoming a man, he would be the place where God and man now are united. So think about that in significance of the temple language. If the event in Genesis 22 points us forward to the temple, the place where God would dwell and the place where he would receive the sacrifices on behalf of his people, we see then as the temple points to Jesus, not just the place where God would dwell, but Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How would that be accomplished? It would be accomplished by God dwelling among us, becoming incarnate, taking upon himself human flesh, becoming a man and being born of the Virgin and then suffering on our behalf. That is the gift to which God has given us. God has given us the gift of his Son, the gift of himself, so that we can have fellowship with him through the power of his Spirit. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray.